I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19, 1 Corinthians 15. Earlier this month, there's a conference out in California that I normally attend, but wasn't able to, called the Shepherd's Conference. Every conference every year has a theme. The theme of the conference in 2017 was We Preach Christ. And there was a man there who preached a sermon titled, We Preach Christ, Risen from the Dead. And it was from this passage, and it had a profound effect on me. Much of what I say this morning, I think, will flow out of the effect that sermon had on me. But what I want to do is just, I want to begin by reading this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 19. The Apostle Paul writes, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Many of the world's religions today are built on philosophical ideas, but there's four religions that were built on their founders. Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity. And all four of these religions have something in common. All of their founders died. Abraham died about 2000 BC. Buddha died in 483 BC. Muhammad died in 632 AD. And Jesus died either 30 or 33 AD. They all died. But what makes the Christian faith unique is that its founder not only died, but rose again from the dead. And the resurrection is the most important topic when it comes to religion. The only reason we meet this morning is because Christ is risen from the dead. The greatest minds of church history have testified to the importance of the resurrection. Martin Luther said that if Christ did not rise from the dead, we would have no hope, and all that Christ did while he was here on earth was pointless. John Calvin said that the resurrection is the most important article of our faith. The chief point of the gospel and the main article of religion. B.B. Warfield also recognized that when the religious leaders asked Jesus for a sign of his authority, Jesus pointed solely to his resurrection as his most valid credential. No article of our faith is more essential than the resurrection, and no passage underscores the importance of the resurrection more than the passage that's before us this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in the context, if you look at verse 12, Paul says, "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So everything Paul is saying here is combating this false teaching that was embedded in the church at Corinth. Some among their brethren claim that there's no such thing as the resurrection. And when you read that, you have to ask, where did that come from? Well, in Corinth, Corinth was filled with Greeks who were indoctrinated with Greek philosophical dualism, which essentially teaches that the body is a prison, the soul is immortal, but at death, that immortal soul is freed from the prison of its body. And so the Greeks thought the idea of a resurrection was ludicrous. Why would anybody having that immortal soul being imprisoned by the body want to be re-imprisoned after death? And this began to creep into the church. This is why Paul in Acts 17, as he's preaching on Mars Hill and he begins to talk about the resurrection, it says some people began to sneer at him, because the idea to them was foolish. And yet here it is creeping into the church. To combat that, the first thing Paul does in this chapter is he begins to remind them of the gospel he preached to them. Verses 1 and 2, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." It's the gospel Paul preached. It's the gospel the Corinthians received. It was the gospel by which they were to be saved if they held on to that gospel. What is that gospel? Paul says in verse 3, "I delivered it to you as of first importance, what I also received." Notice what Paul says there. It's a gospel that he didn't invent. It's a gospel that he received. And you go back to Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This gospel that Paul received, he received by direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And he says here, it was of first importance to him. The gospel was priority number one for the Apostle Paul. You go back to chapter 2, and Paul tells the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." What is this gospel? Well, in the next few verses, Paul is going to explain to them and remind them what that gospel was. And as he does that, he lays it out in four propositional truths. And each of these truths begin with that little word, "that." You see that in verses 3, 4, and 5. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared." These four events from the life of Christ encapsulate the gospel. First, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The most important word in that sentence is that little three-letter word, for. It speaks of something happening on behalf of another. His death was on behalf of the sins of others. He came, he said, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He died in the place of those whose sins merited their own death. God credited our sins to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. And again, notice in verse 3 that Paul did not invent this. All of this is in accordance with the Scriptures. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God kills an animal on behalf of Adam and Eve to clothe them, to cover them. In Genesis 3:15, it's the promise that one day the seed of man will one day crush the head of the serpent. And as you go through the Old Testament, this idea that Christ died for our sins gets unfolded in greater degrees of light. The mystery begins to get revealed. But it's not until you reach that pivotal chapter in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, where it becomes evident how this is going to take place. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is a truth that you and I should never, ever get over. That Christ died for our sins. The very heart of the gospel involves this idea of imputation. Our sin being imputed to Christ, his righteousness being imputed to us. Secondly, not only that Christ died for our sins, but verse 4, he was buried. All of the gospels record this event, the fact that Jesus was buried. You remember Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took him down from the cross, prepared his body for burial with linen wraps and spices, laid him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, rolled the circular stone over top of it, and four, at least four, of Jesus' women followers witnessed the burial. And if you're like me, as you read this, how is the burial so important to the gospel? It's very important. The burial validated the fact that Christ actually died. His death was guaranteed by the soldier who pierced him. You remember when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for his body, the first thing Pilate does is he calls for the centurion who oversaw the execution operation to validate if Jesus was in fact dead. Then and only then was the body granted to Joseph to bury. But secondly, it was also evidence of his resurrection. His burial place was known to all. And in fact, the burial and the fact that the tomb was empty is what finally convinced Peter and John that the women were not crazy when they came to them and said, hey, he's risen from the dead. Jesus not only died, but he was buried. Thirdly, verse 4, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Gospels have this event as their climax. And the book of Acts, as you go through the book of Acts and you read the key sermons in the book of Acts, one of which we read this morning, each of those sermons has the resurrection as its pinnacle. Christ was raised from the dead. This is a once and for all event. That verb, was raised, is perfect tense, passive voice. Passive meaning Christ didn't necessarily raise himself, but the Father raised him. You're familiar with the Romans Road? One of the stops on the Romans Road, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's perfect tense, meaning this is a one-time event, but that one-time event has effects that carry on even to this very moment. He was risen from the dead. He has been risen from the dead. He is risen from the dead. And right now, at this very moment, he possesses in himself the power of an indestructible life. And his resurrection was like no other resurrection. You read through the New Testament and you see other resurrections happen. Jesus himself raised people from the dead. But when he raised those people from the dead, he raised them with the same body they died with. The difference with Christ, the body he was raised with, was glorified, eternal, completely new. And again, the resurrection is not a new idea. Paul says at the end of verse 4, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Psalm 16:10, Paul alluded to it. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Peter mentioned that in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he reminded the people, hey, just like Paul did, David's dead, and his grave is among us, and his body is decayed. So who was David talking about? Evidently not himself. No, Peter makes the point that it was the Messiah who died and would not undergo decay. Again, Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 12. The Lord says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, if he would die, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Notice that's after his death. He would see his offspring. Isaiah 53, 12, therefore I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. All of the promises of the Christian faith stand or fall on whether or not Christ was raised from the dead. The fourth propositional truth of the gospel. Verse 5. Not only did he die for our sins, he was buried, he was raised, but verse 5, he also appeared. This adds historical credibility to the resurrection. I remember taking a class on apologetics, and one of the books I had to read was a book called Reasonable Faith by a man named William Lane Craig. I certainly don't agree with everything he believes. He's a double PhD. One of his PhDs is with regard to the existence of God. His other PhD was written on the historical evidence of the resurrection. And you might be surprised how historically valid and how strong, how tight an argument can be made for the historical validity of the resurrection. Christ appeared to multiple eyewitnesses. And God chose to establish the historical credibility of the resurrection by the use of those eyewitnesses. Jesus appeared, as we know, at least 14 different times after he rose from the dead. He didn't just rise from the dead, disappear, and go to heaven. He appeared among his disciples. He appeared at different times, under different circumstances. He appeared in 10 different locations. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to groups of people. He appeared, as we'll see in a second, to a crowd of more than 500 people at one time. He appeared to men, he appeared to women, he appeared in public, he appeared in private, he appeared at different times of the day. And Paul, in these verses, records six of those appearances. You see verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, Peter. Then to all the 12. Verse 6, and then after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And he says, most of whom are alive until now. In a sense, he's saying, go ask them. Some have fallen asleep, but most remain. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Then he says in verse 8, last of all, he appeared to me, the least of the apostles. The resurrection is not just a faith issue. To be sure, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. But the resurrection is a historical fact. It's a truth that's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, reiterated through the Gospels, recorded and validated by historical evidence and the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses. These are the four foundational truths, Paul says, of the gospel that I preached to you, that I brought as of first importance. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, the other people who preached the gospel, so we preached and so you believed. And that's really just Paul's introduction before he wants to get after their contradiction and this false teaching. And so he says in verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It was illogical for them to accept the resurrection of Christ but deny the resurrection of believers. Paul says if you deny the resurrection of believers, you have to, of necessity, deny the resurrection of Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Christ, the entire foundation of Christianity is gone. I remember as I was increasing in responsibility in the Air Force, inevitably we'd get these emails from our senior leaders, and it'd be long emails. But at the very beginning of those emails, you'd have these four capital letters, B-L-U-F, and then like a one or two lines sentence. And then you have this huge email that followed. And for the longest time, I had no clue what that was. B-L-U-F, bluff. And so I thought they're writing this email and they're giving like maybe a false statement up front, and then they're outlining in the rest of that email all the details to kind of counter what they said in that bluff, whatever it was. Well, I came to learn BLUF was an acronym like most Air Force people are familiar with. And it stood for bottom line up front. And so these people would give a bottom line up front, one or two line phrase. And then if you want more details on that bottom line, go ahead and read the rest of that email. Now, as I'm reading Paul here, I can't help but think, you know, if Paul was typing this out in an email, verses 12 through 19, if he had a bottom line up front, this would be his bottom line up front. If Christ has not been raised, then all is lost for Christianity. That is the bottom line. If you pull the resurrection from Christianity, you literally remove its heart. And it's no better than the rest of the dead religions of this world. Add it to the trash pile of false religions if Christ hasn't been raised. It's so serious. And so serious that what Paul is going to do in verses 14 through 19 is he's going to lay out the consequences if Christ has not, in fact, been raised. There are five of these consequences. if Christ has not been raised, number one, verse 14, the gospel becomes meaningless. He says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Now, he's not just talking about the literal act of preaching when he uses that word, preaching. He's using the word preaching to describe this, the sum and substance of what he preached. He's talking about the core substance of the gospel, the things he just outlined in those verses we just looked at. If Christ has not been raised, all of that becomes vain, empty, worthless, depleted of any spiritual value. As one person put it, either the tomb is empty or the gospel is empty. If the tomb is not empty, then the gospel becomes worthless. If it's empty, as I said, the very foundation of Christianity just collapses. Because the gospel is our anchor. If Christ has not been raised, then the gospel becomes nothing more than a hollow cliche. It's not good news. It's bad news. It's fake news. It's an ancient fiction if Christ has not been raised. Not only is the gospel meaningless, but number two, he says in verse 14, our preaching is vain, but your faith also is vain. Not only does the gospel become meaningless, but your faith becomes meaningless. You see the repetition of that word vain. Again, your faith, Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, empty, void of any meaning, void of any significance. You might believe, but your believing is pointless. You can believe all you want, but your faith is flawed. And if that's the case, if our faith is vain, we're wasting our time here this morning. You know, I was thinking this last week. I probably made, 200 trips over here to Sedalia to come worship with you all. If Christ has not been raised, that's 200 hours of my life just wasted. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless, empty. But notice the progression. The gospel becomes meaningless. Your faith becomes meaningless. But number three, God's revelation can't even be trusted. Look at what he says in verse 15. Moreover, if Christ has not been raised, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom evidently he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Notice what he's saying there. He's talking about his own character. He's confessing that if Christ has not been raised, I'm a false teacher. Paul taught the Corinthians, he spent 18 months with them, teaching them about the resurrection. Well, if Christ hasn't been raised, then Paul might as well be written off as a heretic. If those among the Corinthians are right, Paul is a liar. But not only is Paul a liar, think about this. If Christ has not been raised, then everybody who testified to the resurrection becomes a liar. If it's true that Christ has not been raised, here's what that means. Paul is a liar, which means none of Paul's writings or anything else Paul teaches can be trusted. All of these eyewitnesses that he just mentioned are liars, which includes all of the apostles. You see that in verses 5 and 7. And if all of the apostles are now false witnesses, that brings the entire New Testament into disrepute. But not only that, Paul says all of this happened according to the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. So Paul is a liar. All of the apostles are liars. The entire New Testament can't be trusted. The Scriptures, the Old Testament, can't be trusted. Which means the Bible that sits in front of you cannot be trusted if, in fact, Christ has not risen from the dead. In fact, Christ himself is a liar if he's not been risen from the dead. He's the one who said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Over and over, as they were heading to Jerusalem, Jesus stopped his disciples and said, "Hey, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They're going to mock him. They're going to scourge him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to kill him. But 3 days later, he will rise." If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, he's a liar. Do you see how important the resurrection is? The gospel becomes meaningless. Your faith becomes meaningless. The entire Scriptures can't be trusted. But number four, not only that, if you couldn't get any worse, it does get worse. Verses 16 and 17, there's no forgiveness of sin if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Verse 16, for if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. In other words, if Christ has not been raised, then his death accomplished nothing with regard to your sin. You see, it wasn't just the death that was necessary for our justification. His resurrection was necessary for our justification. You may be asking, well, where do you get that from? Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. Not just his substitutionary death, but his resurrection was necessary to secure your justification, my justification. Why? Because his resurrection proved that the Father accepted his sacrifice. If Jesus was not raised, then it's evidence that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. He's not, as John said, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. But his resurrection was the seal, God's seal of approval on his sacrifice. On the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." 3 days later, the Father stamps with approval that statement by raising him from the dead. But if Christ has not been raised, then his sacrifice was rejected. And friends, you and I bear the guilt and shame of our sin still. Which means, number five, there is no eternal life if Christ has not risen from the dead. You see verse 18? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The word "then" points to a necessary and inevitable consequence. If we're still in our sin, then those who have died in Christ died in their sins. And if they died in their sins, they've perished. And the word "perish" describes those who die and spend an eternity away from the presence of the Lord in hell, paying the eternal penalty that their sins deserve. If Christ has not been raised, we all probably know Christians who have died. If Christ has not been raised, then they have perished, Paul says. Therefore, there is no hope of heaven. He's not gone to prepare a place for us, John 14. We shouldn't be eagerly awaiting the appearing of our great God and Savior, Titus 2:13. We shouldn't be fixing our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. If Christ had been raised, we shouldn't be waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus our Lord, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's why Paul ends with verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says, don't pray for us. Pity us. If Christ has not been raised, don't support us. Pity us. Why? Because our gospel is meaningless. Our faith is dead. God's revelation can't be trusted. We're still in our sins, and there's no hope of heaven. But praise God for verse 20. But now. You see the shift Paul makes there? But now. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's as if in verses 12 through 19, Paul has been dramatizing the devastating consequences if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. But in verse 20, he reaches out and he pulls us back to reality. He's taken us through an ever increasingly dark nightmare. And in verse 20, we get to wake up and realize it was all a dream. Christ has, in fact, been raised from the dead. Which means the gospel is not meaningless. Our faith is not dead. God's word can be trusted. We are not still in our sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Which means we'll not perish in hell. Which means He is coming again. We can have confidence in all these things because Christ has, in fact, risen from the dead. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The importance of the resurrection cannot be overemphasized. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. The core of everything we believe collapses if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. If He's not been raised from the dead, we're hopeless and helpless. You know, statistics show that there's been approximately 4,200 religions in the world. Abraham is dead. Moses is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Confucius is dead. L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, is dead. Muhammad is dead. What makes Christianity different from every other religion is its founder, its author and finisher, not only died, but has risen and lives forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the resurrection. We thank You for life, life, abundant life, given to us by Christ. By the very power of His own resurrection, we thank You that we have good news that we can stake our hope on, that our sins are forgiven, that we have the hope of eternal life, and that we have the hope of our own resurrection. Lord, were it not for these truths, we would not be in this place. Lord, we would be better off just shutting the doors, shutting the lights off, and going home. And yet Christ has been risen from the dead. And in that we hope to eternal life. We bless you and we praise you in his name. Amen.